Thank you for choosing to listen to our sermon podcast. My name is Chris Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at First Covenant Church of Anchorage. If you have any questions or prayer requests, feel free to stop by or send an email to office@anchoragefirstcovenant.com. God bless.
Well, good morning to everyone. It is good to be here. As Christy said, my name is Brian. I'm the Associate Superintendent for the Alaska Conference. I work with Curtis and Christy and my wife. And it has been just an amazing year for us to be here, and I'm so grateful that we get to come in and actually be together in church together. And I probably at some point during my sermon will have to use my Kleenex, because last night we were doing remodeling on our home, and we ripped up all of our flooring and found out that the person that lived there before had a cat. And so there were cat hair all under my flooring. I'm definitely allergic to cats. So I got a little bit of a sniffle today because there's cat hair all over my house now. But I also believe that instead of doing just normal premarital counseling for all of our couples that want to get married, we should just give them a home renovation project to do as a couple. And if their relationship lasts throughout that small renovation, they're good to go, right? And our marriage is thriving in the midst of this remodel, and so we're winning. And so I think maybe I'll suggest that to Chris to add into the premarital counseling. If you guys could just get little projects here around the church, you could assign to those couples, right? And if it survives, it's perfect. So it's been a great summer. We've been able to finally get out and visit churches. Curtis and I have been numerous places. I've been out to Elam and Nome and Unalakleet and Shaktulik. I go back out to Nome in August to speak at their family camp. So we're just really grateful to be able to be with the people that we serve, because we exist to serve you, the church, the local church. You guys are at the center of our bullseye of what's most important and what we do in our ministry. And so I've been really grateful to walk alongside of your pastor, Chris, as he has been a part of a cohort that I lead of pastors, of younger pastors, and we meet on a regular basis and talk about leadership and talk about Jesus and talk about what's going on in their lives. And so I'm just really encouraged by his passion for the Lord, his love for you. He loves you deeply, and his desire to see this church be a place where the kingdom is evident to all. And so anyway, I'm just really grateful to be here. And for all those who are joining us online, I wish I could meet you in person, but maybe soon, one day. So I want to jump right in. And I want to start with this. Have you ever had what felt like a perfect day just ruined by something? That you're thinking, man, this is it. Like you're glowing from the day. You know that feeling where it's just you can hardly stop the smile from spreading in your face because everything is going so well. I want you to imagine if that's never happened to you. I want to tell you a story. I want you to imagine that this would be you, that you are a married couple. You have a couple of kids, and you haven't gone out on a really fun date with friends in a really long time, and some friends call and they say, hey, you want to go to dinner? And you jump at the chance. You think, this is it. We're going to go out. We're going to have a great time. We'll get out of the house and have some adult conversation, right? And so you go to dinner and you're hanging out, and it's everything you'd hoped it would be. You know, you're having great food and incredible conversation. And then you tell your kids, don't call unless it's an emergency, right? Don't call unless it's emergency. Unless the house is, someone's bleeding or the house is on fire, don't call, right? And just as you're wrapping up dinner, you're talking about, man, it was such a good time. Why don't we don't want the night to end. And so your friends invite you back to their house to get in the hot tub, but you don't have swimsuits. You're thinking you're just going to run home and grab them real quick. And right as you're getting ready to leave, the phone rings and it's your house. Don't call unless the house is on fire or someone's bleeding, so you think, I better get it. And you answer the phone, and there's a fire, but it's not a physical fire. It's a relational fire. There's arguing. You can hear the arguing over the phone. Things are a disaster at home. And in that moment, there were two things. This is actually maybe a true story of my own life. And two things about that. One is I didn't want to answer the phone in the first place. I was tempted to just hit ignore. But two, I was also tempted to just continue on with my night and let them deal with it. But the right thing to do, the godly thing to do, was to go home and engage and deal with what was going on there. So this perfect night, interrupted by our responsibilities as parents, but also by something that ended up being really kind of a needless argument. A needless argument. And I tell this story, to help you see that pastors' lives aren't perfect either, right? That if you think that you have to have your life all in a row, all your ducks in a row and your life in order to come to church, or to engage deeply, it doesn't work that way. No one's life is perfect, right? But I also tell you that story because I think it connects with our text from this morning. And the text we're in is in Mark chapter 9. And just before the passage that we're going to be reading this morning, we see that Jesus and a couple of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had the perfect day. It had to have been amazing, especially for Peter, James, and John. There's a story in early parts of Mark 9 that we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus and a select group of his disciples, they go up the mountain, and they have this incredible worship experience. Incredible. Where something happens to Jesus, and they say he was transfigured. And we can dig in and try to figure out exactly what that meant, but all I know is that the glory of God came upon him in that moment as they prayed, as they worshiped, and something changed about him. Something changed. The glow of the Lord was evident in that space. Imagine if you were his disciples that were there to witness it. Talk about a smile that you couldn't rip off their face, that they were overjoyed, overwhelmed, filled with God's presence in that moment. And as they come down off the mountain, filled with that amazing moment, remembering that amazing moment, talking about that amazing moment, wanting it to continue in their life and their ministry, they walk into a space and a scene that probably felt like it ruined it all. It probably felt like a really rude interruption. And so, as I read the story today, what I'd like you to do is this, is I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Imagine what it probably felt like to Peter, James, and John, and to Jesus. And then I also want you to pay attention to the other people in the story. Not just to Jesus and the disciples, but to all of the people in the story that we read today. And one of the questions I want you to ask yourself is this. What do their actions and reactions tell us and teach us about the way of Jesus? What do their actions and reactions teach us and talk to us about the way of Jesus? Mark 9, starting in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It is often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So I think there's four groups of people here that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first is the crowd. We're going to look at the crowd in just a couple moments. The second are the teachers of the law, or the scribes, as some translations call them. The third are the disciples, and finally the father and his boy. So there's four different groups of people, because there's different things I think we can draw out of each of their experiences and the way that they engage in the story. So first, let's start with the crowd. We can't know for absolute certain what motivated them. We don't know the exact mind of the crowd, but I can tell you this, that I know people, and people are drawn to a spectacle. You know this is true, right? People are drawn to a spectacle. If something happens, even if it's across the way and you're at the park and there's chaos over in the corner, you want to know what's going on, don't you? You're drawn to the spectacle. And so what spectacle was happening that day? First, it was probably the promise of a miracle. That's probably what drew the crowd in the first place. The boy and his father would have been known locally. Everyone knew everyone in that kind of space, in that time. And so there's a good possibility that when they heard that this father was bringing the boy to be set free, it would have instantly drawn people who were drawn to the spectacle of a potential healing. But then the disciples failed publicly in front of a crowd, in the midst of this spectacle. And I don't know how long the disciples tried to set the boy free. I don't know what they tried. I don't know whether they tried to do certain prayers, if they tried. I don't know what they did. But the story doesn't tell us what they did. But we just know that the boy was brought, and that whatever they tried to do didn't work. And so at some point, they give up trying to help the boy and his father, and instead they begin to argue with the scribes, with the teachers of the law. And now people are no longer there for the healing. Now they're there to watch a fight. Now they're there to spectate the argument between the scribes and the disciples. And then the moment that Jesus shows up, they abandon the spectacle of the fight, because at that point it had probably gotten boring, right? You can only watch people argue over and over again in circular ways for so long before you just want to be gone. And so Jesus shows up, and they abandon that spectacle in favor of wanting to be near Jesus, because most of them had probably heard of who Jesus was. And most of them probably knew that this man had come initially seeking Jesus. In verse 15 it says, "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him." I believe that the crowd just wanted to be entertained. Their attention jumped from person to person, from spectacle to spectacle, without ever actually engaging deeply themselves, without ever actually engaging in any kind of relationship. They just wanted to be entertained. And I think people are the same way today. That today people just want to be entertained. We see it everywhere that we look. That our attention jumps from spectacle to spectacle, and that we will tune in or show up to anything or anywhere that captures our attention in that moment. We see it in our kids' lives. We see it in our state. We see it around the world. This is the nature of people. And what I want you to know today is that jumping from spectacle to spectacle, simply seeking to be entertained, isn't a path that leads us to the way of Jesus. It's not a path that leads us to the way of Jesus. It leads us to a place where nothing is ever enough. It leads us to a space that causes us to feel perpetually unsatisfied and empty. Because the spectacle has to get bigger and better and bigger and better and more entertaining and more entertaining and more everything in order for it to hold our attention. If we follow the way of the crowd, we will find ourselves in this space where we feel perpetually unsatisfied and empty. So if you're feeling that way this morning, then I invite you to ask yourself this question. What is it that has captured my attention? What is it that has captured my attention? And if it's a spectacle, if it's pure entertainment, then I invite you to prayerfully consider whether it might be time to let that go in favor of allowing our attention to be captured by Jesus. So if there was a little moral for this part of the story, it would be this: don't be the crowd. Don't be the crowd. Just a few verses before this in Mark chapter 8, Jesus told the crowd how to satisfy their souls. Instead of feeling empty and perpetually unsatisfied, he says to a crowd, if you want your soul to be satisfied at the deep core of who you are, he says this in Mark 8:34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Must deny themselves this desire we have to be perpetually entertained, to make it all about ourselves, and instead to allow Jesus to capture our attention. He says, deny that part of yourself and follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Focus on me. Center yourself on me. Make me the object of your attention. That's how your souls can become satisfied. So I would assume that as we listen to this text today and listen to this word, it would be a pretty easy decision for most people to say, okay, I'm not going to be the crowd. To just make a decision that I don't want that to be me. I want to be not the crowd follower. Instead, I want to be the disciples that had it figured out. But I think it's really important to note that it's very simple to decide to leave the crowd and accidentally then transfer from being in the crowd to being just like the teachers of the law, who are our next people we're going to look at in the story. And so the teachers of the law, they weren't even followers of Jesus, but they followed Jesus wherever he went. Think about that. They weren't even followers of Jesus, but they followed Jesus wherever he went. And they were, and I think if we were to look for a modern day kind of counterpart to them, they were the cultural critics who have something to say about the life choices of everyone around them all the time. They were the ones who think they have it figured out, who think they have all the answers, who think they know all of the reasons behind they know everyone's motivation before they ever even get to know that person, right? They can quote all their sources and tell you why they're right all the time. And these are the people that are filled with pride. They're very religious people. They're convinced of their own superiority. The teachers of the law would have been convinced that their interpretation of Scripture was the right one and the only one. That the way they read the text was it. And if you didn't agree with the way they read the text, then you were out and they would argue with you. They were convinced that their lifestyle choices were the best way to live. The way they parented, the way that they interacted in their marriage, the way they interacted with their friend, what they did with their free time, the way that they applied the Scripture. So not only would their interpretation of the Scriptures have been the best, but the way that they applied those Scriptures would have been the best. And if you didn't do it the way they did it, you were out. They would have been convinced that their political affiliation, because don't kid yourself, Rome in this time was a very political place. There were all sorts of groups vying for control, for power, and that actually infiltrated into religious movements, and religious different sects within religions would align themselves with different powers to try to get more control over what was happening in their life. And so the teachers of the law would have been convinced that their political affiliation was the best one, and if you didn't lean in their direction, that you were wrong. And because of that pride, many of the teachers of the law had found themselves in a space where their attention was no longer on God, because they were focused on comparing themselves to the people that were all around them. Listen to Mark 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. This is what they did. The teachers of the law didn't go looking for a spectacle because they were the spectacle. They wanted to be the spectacle. They wanted people to look at them. They wanted people to see their superiority of thought and ideas and wisdom. And honestly, I have no idea what they were arguing about. The text actually doesn't tell us. We don't ever really get an answer from them in the story, because the argument is interrupted by Jesus. And when Jesus interrupts the argument, the crowd shifts their attention to the arrival of Jesus, which wouldn't have made the teachers of the law very happy because they liked to be in the center of attention. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. I believe he's asking the disciples this question because they were his people. The them in the story is probably the teachers of the law. He's looking at his disciples and he's saying, "What are you arguing about? What's going on?" And imagine this moment is a really awkward pause. No one wants to answer Jesus. Have you ever been like me, where you're in school and you have trouble not talking during school and you're whispering with your friends in the back of the class and the teacher says to you, "Brian, is there something you'd like to share with the whole class?" I don't know if have you ever had that moment. I have had that moment more times than I can confess. And no one wants to say anything because, of course, you don't want to tell the teacher what you were talking about in the back of the class, because you were probably talking about that cute girl in row two, right? You're embarrassed to admit out loud what you're talking about. And I think the disciples were embarrassed to admit publicly what they were arguing about. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. The disciples don't answer. The teachers of the law don't answer. The man in the crowd, who was the father, answers. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So let's shift our attention to the disciples. In Mark chapter 6, just three chapters before this story, Jesus had given his disciples authority over unclean spirits. Go back three chapters earlier and read. Just three chapters earlier, they had been empowered by Jesus for just such a time as this. He said, "There's going to come a time when you're going to need the ability to engage people in this type of ministry, and I want you to know that as of today, you have that power. What I have, I give to you. You are good to go." I don't know what he did. I don't know whether he touched them, laid hands on them, spoke over them. I don't know what he did, but he said, "You have the authority." And when Jesus gives something, it's irrevocable, right? He gives it. He gives it to them. And so they've been empowered by Jesus for just such a time as this, and yet they failed. They failed to do it. And we don't often see Jesus get frustrated in scriptures. When we think about Jesus getting frustrated, we almost always think of him in the temple getting upset at the money changers and the overturning. We talk about that story often when we're trying to think of a time when Jesus got frustrated. But this is another. This is another time when he gets frustrated with his disciples, frustrated with his decisions. And he says in verse 19, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Wow. Like, I want you to imagine you're the disciples in front of a crowd, having just failed to help this boy and his father, and now Jesus is saying, "I am really tired of hanging out with you. How long? How long do I have to put up with you?" And I think there's multiple sources for Jesus' frustration. I don't know his mind in that moment, but we can see what was happening in the story. But we also know that Jesus knew that his time was limited with his disciples. He knew that there was a finite amount of time that he had to teach them, to train them, to lead them up to become the leaders of this movement that he was starting, to help other people follow in the way of Jesus. These were his guys he had chosen to help other people find that way. And so the fact that they had strayed off the way so easily while he had left them for the morning was hard and frustrating. He longed for them to follow in his footsteps so that the good news wouldn't end with him. So he had entrusted his ministry to them for a morning so he could go up the mountain and worship. And it had turned into this big argument, this spectacle. But in a few short years, he would be entrusting his ministry to them permanently. It would be frustrating for me to say, I entrusted you with a morning, and this is what happened. What's going to happen when I'm gone? Why did the disciples fail? I think there's a strong chance that the disciples failed to heal the boy because they had forgotten the source of their power, that their attention was no longer on the one who gives them the ability to heal the boy, to set the boy free, but now their attention is on themselves and the spectacle of the crowd. In front of a cheering crowd demanding a show with mocking voices of the teachers of the law overlaying those cheers, I can imagine if I was a disciple that I would desperately want to succeed. So people could see that I could do what Jesus could do. And the moment they fail, they jump into this argument and the man and his boy are forgotten. So think about the man and his boy, the father and his boy, the one who the disciples had forgotten about. And I want you to see this, that the disciples forgot about the boy in favor of an argument, but Jesus doesn't pass by the hurting. That's not who Jesus is. He says, bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? It's interesting because Jesus doesn't even address the spirit, even though he could have in that moment, because his concern is for the boy. And I love the compassion in the question, how long? How long has he been like this? And the boy's father says, it is often throwing him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This is what I want you to think about for a moment. The father came looking for Jesus that day because he believed that maybe, just maybe, Jesus could do something about their suffering. That maybe, just maybe, Jesus could do something about his suffering. He came looking for Jesus that day, but instead, he found something else entirely. He found a crowd hungry for a show. He found the teachers of the law looking for someone to argue with. He found the disciples so worried about the crowd and the scribes to do what they were called to do. The father came looking for Jesus, filled with hope, that just maybe, this man that he had heard so much about could change his life, and he was just about to walk away because the ones who were tasked with spreading hope were instead arguing rather than caring. The disciples were distracted, and the father is now, or was now, disillusioned. So here's a man that's coming to a religious gathering, we'll just call it, hoping that Jesus can change his story, believing. He came with belief. He came with belief. Do you hear that? That Jesus, he wouldn't have left his house, I promise you. It would have been embarrassing to leave your house. Everyone probably knew that his son was messed up. People in the community would have known about the situation with his son. They would have been the ones that people point at in the market and whisper about in private. To leave his house and drag his son in front of the crowd, in front of the spectacle, would have taken deep faith. And now he's saying, help me in my unbelief. Where did that unbelief come from? Something happened between the moment when he left his house and the moment now with Jesus that changed his belief to unbelief, and I believe it was his experience of the religious people. What he experienced when he got to church is what messed up his belief in who God was. Church, I hope that's not ever true of us. Not just here, but all over. That when people come to church hoping just maybe Jesus can change my story, maybe Jesus can do something about my suffering and my pain, that when they experience us, that it would increase that belief, not decrease it. It would increase that belief, not decrease it. Jesus quickly sets the boy free. And he does it, honestly, I think, before an even bigger crowd can gather, because he didn't want the crowds together for that. And after lifting the boy to his feet, he goes inside. Jesus basically says, the show is over. The show is over. The argument is irrelevant, and this man's faith now will never be the same. We're coming to a landing place here. And so what I want to do is ask this. What does this story teach us about the way of Jesus? There is so much here. We could talk about this for weeks. But I just want to highlight two things as we kind of come to a close. First is this. If you are a disciple who spends more time arguing with people about faith or lifestyle or politics than you do caring for broken, hurting people, then you might want to adjust your priorities before Jesus shows up and says, what are you arguing about? I don't know about you, but I don't want to have that conversation with Jesus. Where I've gotten really distracted, I'm supposed to be following Jesus, but instead I'm wrapped up in all of this other stuff and arguing about all the, there's a lot to argue about these days, isn't there? Go onto Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Go into the lobby of most churches in America, or the town halls, or the city councils, or the school board meetings. There's a lot to argue about. If you're a disciple who spends more time prepping for those arguments, preparing yourself to be effective in those arguments than you do caring for broken people or following after Jesus, then you may want to adjust your priorities before Jesus comes up and says, what are you arguing about? He didn't get frustrated often, but we saw him get frustrated because of this. Number two, and this is so important. I think this is probably the most important part of this. If you are here today, and or you're online watching, and you're in need of care, if you came here today or you tuned in this morning thinking that maybe, just maybe, Jesus could do something about your situation, I want you to know something. That if Jesus walked in the doors this morning, or Jesus came to your house, came to whatever gathering there was, Jesus would talk to you first. He'd pass right by the important people. Passed right by the superintendent of the Alaska Conference, although he loves Curtis. Passed right by the guest preacher, the associate pastor, and all of the important people, the power, you know, brokers of the churches or the whatever. He passed right by him and walked to the person in need of care. If that's you, I want you to know that Jesus sees it. It being whatever it is you're dealing with. And he can make a difference. Through your belief, through your participation with him. Jesus sees your pain and wants to heal your pain. I love that moment of honesty from the dad. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. It shows us that it's okay to struggle. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to be honest with Jesus about your struggle. Jesus will engage us if we ask him to engage with us. And he changed that man's life forever and that boy's life forever. The disciples came to Jesus after everyone had left and said, what happened? What did we do wrong? They're alone now, they're inside. And Jesus just says, this kind can only come out through prayer. As a final note, I want to just... Something really struck me as I've been reading this story over and over again. Jesus says, this kind can only come out through prayer. Go back and read the story again. Jesus didn't pray. It should mess with your head a little bit. Jesus says, this kind can only come out through prayer. And yet in that moment when Jesus was modeling for them what ministry looked like, because everything he did had intentionality. He didn't stop and offer a prayer. It wasn't a specific, like, you know, quick, let's get the Covenant Book of Worship out and flip to, you know, prayer number 1552. And that's the prayer you pray for a boy who's struggling with an unclean spirit. Nothing like that exists. Why? I believe with everything in me that when Jesus says this kind can only come out through prayer, he's not talking about a specific prayer in that moment. He's talking about a lifestyle centered on God through prayer. Jesus had just spent the entire morning on the mountain praying. The entire morning on the mountain praying. He comes down filled with the presence of the Lord and does this incredible miracle. The disciples didn't spend their morning praying. They spent their morning arguing. Their strength didn't come from the crowd, just as your strength doesn't come from being a part of the crowd. Their strength didn't come from being a part of the right group, just as their strength didn't come from being a part of the right group or affiliated with the right political party. It isn't dependent on having all the right arguments. Our strength comes from the Lord in prayer. A story, and then I'm done. A couple months ago, I got a phone call from a close family member. I asked their permission to share this story, and it was my sister. She called and said, I don't have time to talk, but I just need you to pray for me. She was on her way to work, and she said, we can talk later, but I just want you to pray for me. And she shared things that were going on in her life, and there were three major things that had happened that day. If you've ever got a call from someone you really care about with really heavy things, you know what I felt like in that moment as she shared. Her husband had just been downsized from his job. He's the primary breadwinner in their family. Suddenly, with no notice. Their son had just been cut from a soccer team. Soccer was like his primary sport. It was a select group. And now not only was he not going to be on that team, but it was too late to sign up for any other team. And so now he was going to have a whole season where his favorite sport he couldn't play at all. Crushed by this. Crushed. And then finally, a third thing that's more personal than I want to share. Three really heavy things. I got to go. I'm on my way to work. And I'm hung up. And I'm not going to lie to you. My initial response wasn't to pray. My initial response was to begin formulating ways that I could help fix the things that were broken that she called me about. And I did that for a little while, and I'm actually kind of glad that she couldn't talk, because I think I would have fumbled that ball a little. And a little bit later in the day, I was driving home, and I thought, oh, I'm going to try to call her now. Maybe she's available now. And I called. She didn't answer. Once again, I'm glad she didn't answer. And so instead of talking to her in that moment on the drive home, I just decided I was just going to spend some time with the Lord. I love doing that in my car when I'm by myself. Turn off the radio and just worship. Pray, be present with the Lord, center my attention on Him. And as I was doing that, I wasn't even thinking about my sister, but this song came to mind that I had learned years and years and years ago. It's a doxology song, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you. This song came to my mind. I started singing it in my car. Over and over again, and I'm singing a song. I don't even know why I'm singing it, but I'm that idiot at the stoplight that's singing at the top of their lungs. You're wondering, I must be listening to Rihanna or something. No, I was singing the Lord Bless You and Keep You, right? And as I'm singing a song, it seemed as if God was saying to me, call your sister and sing that song over her. Call your sister and sing that song over her. So I was like, well, that's weird. But I did. I called her, and she answered this time. And I said, I'm supposed to sing a song over you. So I just sang the song over. I didn't offer any solutions. And it was exactly what she needed. And I found exactly what she needed because I had spent time with the Lord in prayer, not even seeking a solution, just seeking Him. Weeks later, she called me and said, I can't get that song out of my head. I wake up humming it And I go to bed singing it. And it's recentered my attention off my problems onto the Lord. It's beautiful, isn't it? What happens when the Lord captures our attention? Instead of the ways of the crowd, the arguments of the teachers of the law, the failures of the disciples, or the pain that life brings like the father and his boy. When Jesus captures our attention, things change. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We come here this morning from all different spaces. I'm convinced, Lord, that there are people here that would probably fit in every category we talked about this morning. There are people here that are trying their best to follow you but are getting distracted. There's people that are coming here with pain. There's people that are coming distracted by arguments and by affiliations and agendas that aren't yours. God, wherever we find ourselves, you want to meet us there. You want to meet us there. And we pray that when we meet you this morning and we meet you with you tomorrow and the next day after that, we pray that that encounter would change us. Increase our belief, increase our hope, increase our ability to follow in the way that you showed us to walk. God, I trust that if there are people here this morning who are in pain, who are struggling, that you'll meet them in that space. I pray that today that their faith in your ability to impact that area of their life where they're struggling would increase today rather than decrease. I pray over you this morning, if you are in that space, that you would know that Jesus sees you and he loves you. So God, we give you our lives once again, trusting you, believing in you, thanking you for being who you are. Help us to lead lives that aren't frustrating to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.